Let's bow in prayer and confession of our sins. Most merciful God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Lord, each Sunday we come before you in faith. For though we do not see you, we know you. For you've opened up our heart to believe in your presence and truth. In faith, we draw near to you, believing in your call of us to be your people and for you to be our God. We confess, however, that our faith is weak and fails at times. Lord, forgive us for the times this week where our faith was overcome by the desires of the world. Forgive us for the times we've heard your word speaking to us and chose to sin instead of obeying you. Forgive our faithless steps where we timidly walked by our own strength because we did not believe you would hear or answer us. And forgive us for our silence, for instead of continuing to give thanks to you in prayer or offering up our prayers for the sake of the kingdom, we were silent. Forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For by faith we have received the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in him we are declared forgiven of our sins and cleansed by his righteousness. And now we can rightly draw near to you this morning. Lord, our hearts are lifted up and we praise you, thank you, and laud your name, the name above all names, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Verses 11 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you." Now we'll turn to Exodus chapter 12 and read verses 1 through 14. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning, you shall burn it with fire. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Suppose you lived in the days of Jesus, and you listened to him. You're just a Jewish person listening to him, watching what he's doing. Would you know that he is the Christ? How would you know? If you look in the Gospels, there are lots of miracles, but of course, Moses performed miracles. Elijah and Elisha performed a lot of miracles. Miracles don't make you the anointed one. How would you know? Well, when you read the Gospels, you realize that certain things happen, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, well, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or one of the prophets, or Elijah. Yeah, but who do you say I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you think about Jesus' trial, Caiaphas says to Jesus, I adjure you, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Or in Mark, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Of course, when they said this, when Peter said it, and when Caiaphas said it, and the entire nation, they were not expecting, looking for, no one was thinking that Messiah would be God. So when you read these things and you think about it, when we hear the expression Son of God, automatically we think, second person of the triune God, deity. But in the Gospels, the word Christ and the expression Son of God usually, not always, do not carry the idea of deity, sometimes in the Gospel of John. In other words, they're looking for what the Old Testament promised, that a son of David would be anointed and would become Messiah. So if you're wanting to know who Messiah is, how are you going to figure out who Messiah is? Well, there were three things that people are looking for when they're looking for Messiah. And they come from their days. They come from their understanding of Scripture. Three things they were looking for. The return from exile. The Messiah will lead them out of exile. Well, it's true. They had, as we've said, geographically returned from exile. But in Jesus' day, they were under the Roman Empire. They were still under the times of the Gentiles. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. So they're looking for a theological return when the promises of the Old Testament would become true through Messiah. That is, he would defeat evil. Evil in this case, in Jesus' day, was putting down Rome so that the people could live as a free nation under Yahweh. And the third thing they were looking for was the return of Yahweh to the temple. After all, Yahweh made his presence known at the tabernacle. Yahweh made his presence known at the Solomonic temple, but Yahweh did not make himself known at the post-exilic temple. He never came in his glory to that temple. They're looking for the return of Yahweh. Of course, what that implies then, because we've been looking in Chronicles, is that they would be a repentant nation and their sins would be forgiven so Yahweh could come once again and dwell among them. There were would-be messiahs in the first century, some 12 of them before and after Christ. One of them, Judas Maccabeus, he was a man who defeated the Syrians and brought reform to the temple. There was Herod in Jesus' day, who defeated the Parthians and was rebuilding the temple. And there was a man named Barvakka later on after Jesus' death, who likewise wanted to defeat Rome and rebuild the temple. And so you begin to get a notion of how would you find Messiah? How would you know it's Messiah? Well, of course, we live way down the road from that now, and we understand a lot of theology, and we recognize that no one can accept Jesus as Messiah except God opened their eyes. But we're not talking along those lines right now. What would, if you were going to be a Messiah, if you wanted to be Messiah, what would you do to demonstrate to people that you were Messiah? Well, there were two things, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Two things. And they come right out of Chronicles. First is you would defeat Israel's enemies. We're just coming to that section in 1 Chronicles where David is going to defeat their enemies. And secondly, you would build the temple. That is the Davidic covenant, after all. When there's rest, then God's ready to come live among his people, and a temple was going to be built by Solomon. And so all people after that who want to pretend to be Messiah or have some mistaken notion that they're Messiah, what they do is they defeat the enemies of Israel, like Judas Maccabeus defeated the Syrians, and then you bring reform to the temple. Well, you can even see that as we're going to see in 2 Chronicles. Because after Solomon and his great sin, then we begin to trace all the kings of Judah. And some are good and some are bad, and the temple falls into disarray. People don't do any worship at the temple. It becomes idolatrous worship. And along comes a good king like Hezekiah. And what's he do? He reforms temple worship. So if you're wanting to show yourself as Messiah, you're going to do something about temple, and you're going to do something about defeating evil. Well, when you look at the Gospels, that's exactly what Jesus did. He did two things. He, sometimes we call it, cleansed the temple, and he promised that he would bring a new temple. And Jesus gave a Passover meal, which there's a book written by I. Howard Marshall called The Last Passover, The First Lord's Supper. It is a Passover meal. And so Jesus is making a huge, huge statement about who he is. This is my body. This is my blood. What is important about the Passover? The flesh and the blood. And now Jesus is making a statement. I will deliver you from evil. I will bring you out of exile. I'll bring you back into the promised land. In the case of the Gospels, that promised land is no longer the land of Israel merely, but it's the kingdom that spreads throughout the whole earth. And so we want to look this morning at two things. We want to look at Jesus and the temple, and we want to look at Jesus and the Passover. We have a lot of ground to cover. But this is the thrust of the Gospels. This is where it's going. This is how one could say, and then this is why Caiaphas would even say to Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" Why? Because that section of Scripture is all about the temple. Are you saying you're the Christ? That's what he wants to know, the Son of God. So Hyde has read for us this section in Mark, which we see in the other synoptic Gospels as well. And also we see a similar section in John. So in John chapter 2, at the beginning of the Gospel, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, at the end of the Gospel, Jesus goes to the temple. So at the beginning of his ministry, he goes to the temple. And then when it comes down to the end of his ministry, he goes to the temple. And lo and behold, he's going to come back to the temple in AD 70. And it follows a pattern then of the book of Leviticus. When God puts some mold in your house, you got to call the priest, and he comes and looks at it. And it's red or green in there. He lets it set for a week. And he comes back a second time and looks at it. If it's still red and green, he makes you take certain portions of the wall out and replaster. If he comes back the third time and there's still mold there, you got to tear the house down. Jesus comes at the beginning of John, and there's mold in the house in the temple. He comes at the end of the Synoptic Gospels, and there's trouble in the temple. So he wants reformation, and he comes back in AD 70. Nobody saw him coming, but we know he did. And the temple hasn't changed, and so it is torn down. Well, in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus goes into the temple, and he is not trying to reform the temple. He is stopping the worship. And he is giving an enacted parable that the temple is going to come to an end. That means there's going to be a new temple. Jesus is making a statement. Of course, this is the what we call the Passion Week of Christ, where he rides in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. So there are all kinds of royal overtones. And of course, we know that the word Christ comes from the word translation of the Hebrew Messiah, Meshach, and that means anointed. The king is going to be the anointed one. So Jesus comes in acting like king, riding on a donkey, and everybody's saying, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he goes into the temple, and he, just in a small portion, because the temple area is just absolutely huge, something like 4 football fields put together. So there's all kinds of stuff going around, and Jesus is not concerned that there are animals on the premises. There have to be animals on the premises. Jesus is not concerned that they're buying and selling. You have to buy and sell. That's an Old Testament command. If you don't have if you have too far to go, you go up to the temple. You sell your goods at home, you go up to the temple, you buy something to sacrifice. No, he is stopping the worship. And he has a statement. You've turned this house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, into a den for insurrectionists. Out of the temple are the plots to overthrow Rome. And so Jesus stops the temple worship because, in fact, that is ultimately what he's going to do. And then when you just begin to follow in Mark or in Matthew, you see that this is where the chief leaders come to Jesus and they say to him, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" And Jesus says to them, "I'll tell you. You answer me first. John, was his baptism from heaven or from man?" Now, their question is a legitimate question because Jesus is claiming authority over the temple. They understand fully what he's done. "Who gave you this authority?" "Well, I'll tell you if you answer this question. Where was John's baptism from?" Now, why would Jesus throw that out there? To trip him up like a politician who doesn't really want to answer the question? No. Because when we think of John the Baptist, he gains that name because he is the baptizer. And in his baptism, Jesus came to him, and a voice came out of the heavens that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Taken from Psalm 2. "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." A messianic psalm. Taken from Isaiah 42. The servant song of Israel. A messianic chapter in the Bible. They understand what he's doing, and Jesus comes back with this question. Okay. Where did John's baptism? Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, "Well, then why didn't you get on board?" If we say from men, "Well, we're afraid of the people." "Oh, we can't tell." So Jesus says, "Well, neither can I." That's not the end of this temple stuff. Because then when you move into Mark chapter 12, there's that familiar story that Jesus gives that he throws out there about the vineyard. A man has a vineyard and he walls it in and he plants it and then he lends it out to vine dressers. And then when it's time for the produce, he sends his servant. And his servant is mistreated and sent back. So he sends another servant and they kill that servant. And this goes on and he's not getting the produce that is his from the vineyard. Of course, the vineyard is a picture of Israel. And Israel is not following Yahweh. And so what does the vine dresser do? He sends his son. "Oh, they'll respect my son." But they say when the son comes, "Here comes this son. He's the heir. We'll kill him and it will become ours." What's the owner of the vineyard going to do? Well, he's going to come and remove those people, take them out, and give the vineyard to other people. This is in connection, you see, with the temple, which is a picture of the universe, but more specifically, a picture of the garden. And he says to them, "Have you never read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Which is a quotation from Psalm 118, which is about a victory that a king gets, and he comes to the temple to build and serve at the temple. But when you see that word stone, and you see that it goes together with the son in the vineyard story, the word stone is the word eben, E-B-E-N. The word son is the word ben, B-E-N. So what that should tell you just from the sound is linguistically they go together. And so when you think about the stone that the builders rejected, it thrusts you back to think about Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, where there's this huge, huge statue. And on top is gold. You work your way down to silver, then to bronze, then to iron, and then down to the feet. And the feet are iron mixed with clay. And this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. And he wants his servants to come, and he doesn't want to tell them the dream. He wants them to tell him the dream so that he can trust what they say for its interpretation. And no one can, so he's going to have them put to death. And then David comes to the rescue. Excuse me. An old man talking. Daniel comes to the rescue. And Daniel says, well, here's the dream. This is what you saw. You saw this statue, head of gold, silver, bronze, iron. And then you saw a stone, an ebon, cut out of the mountain without hands. And what does it do? It topples the statue all at once. And we know this is so crucial, absolutely crucial. If you miss this, your eschatology is going to go astray. The whole statue collapses at once. Babylon is gone. Persia is gone. Greece is gone. Rome is gone. Wait a minute, Rome didn't disappear. No, but the times of the Gentiles ended. Rome no longer has authority over Israel in Jesus' day when the stone comes and topples the temple. So Jesus is using this to say, I am the temple builder. That's his point. I'm the temple builder. And then there's the picture of Caiaphas. It comes in Mark chapter 14, Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus is brought before Caiaphas and put on trial, and all these witnesses are coming to give testimony against Jesus, but none of the testimony adds up. And then finally some come and say, well, he said he would tear down this temple and build it in 3 days. And even their witness was not consistent. But what is the issue? We're still talking about the temple. All of this section of Mark and Matthew revolves around Jesus riding into town and upsetting all the Jewish leaders because he stops just in a little place, an enacted parable, the worship of the temple, making a statement, this temple's worship is coming to an end. Now, on trial, this comes up. And so Caiaphas knows, because Jews know, when Messiah comes, he will deal with the temple. And Jesus made this statement, this picture about the temple. And so Caiaphas says, what is this all these men are testifying against you? What do you answer? Jesus answered, nothing. I adjure you, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, as you say. But from now on, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, sitting at the right hand of power comes from Psalm 110. We just read it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice Jesus is making a statement that he is Messiah, based on the temple story to start with. And then secondly, and coming on the clouds of heaven is an expression that comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Remember Daniel chapter 7, you have these four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then that beast that was unlike any other beast, again, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And there was the Ancient of Days, and seats were set up for judgment. And then one comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And what happens? He's seated on a throne with an eternal kingdom. So the coming is about going up, not coming down. It's not about coming down. Jesus is saying, here's what you're going to see, Caiaphas. We're thinking about the temple, Caiaphas. Here's what you're going to see. You're going to see that the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of power. Caiaphas, you're going to see that the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days and sat down. How are you going to see it? Well, what I'm telling you about the temple is going to take place. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus is making a statement about the temple, which tells us if what he says comes to be, he is the Christ. The second thing is the defeat of enemies. That's what the Messiah is going to do. So David shoves all the enemies out of the land, and then Solomon comes and builds a temple, and then God, Yahweh, comes and his presence dwells in that temple. When Messiah comes, the same thing is going to happen. Enemies are going to be defeated. The temple is going to be built. And Messiah is going to come and live in that temple. Jesus, at the Passover, does something that is monumental in symbolism. It's monumental because it's talking about his death on the cross. But he takes Passover bread and he takes Passover wine and he puts them to a new use. And he says to his disciples, after taking the Passover bread and giving thanks and breaking it, he says, this is my body which is given for you. Take, eat, do this as my memorial. Then he takes Passover wine and he passeth it among them. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. No mistaking. He's identifying himself with what happened at the Passover, and he's taking his disciples and he's identifying them as Israel. Funny thing, there are 12 of them. Isn't that interesting? And they eat bread and they drink wine. This sends us back. It is not just some historical connection. Jesus is doing something new. So from the old covenant, which is in connection with the Passover, when they're freed, they come out to Mount Sinai and they make covenant with Yahweh. The old covenant is now going to be turned into a new covenant. And the blood is poured out for them. But it's a sacrifice. The bread and the wine are separated. Like every sacrifice of Israel, the flesh and the blood are separated. You present the blood to make a statement. This blood is a covering for sins. Jesus' blood is poured out and they eat the bread, which is his flesh. Now, think about the Passover. The Passover, people were told that they had to take a lamb for their family, or if their family wasn't large enough, get two families together, and they would take a lamb and they would separate that lamb out from day 10 to day 14 of the first month to see if the lamb is well, with no blemishes. And then they are to slit the lamb's throat. And they are to drain the blood. And they take the blood and they paint it around their doorposts. So it goes up one side, across the top, and back down the other side. And then they go inside, and they're all dressed, waiting to go out, but they're inside. Then the door has blood all around it. And then the Passover, they're passed over. And the firstborn of that house is preserved. His life is not taken for the family. Why? Well, because the life of the lamb was taken for the family. And then comes the cry. And they go out and they depart. What is the picture? The picture is protection in the womb. Blood all the way around the door, and you walk through it on your way out. It's new birth. A nation is born. Now, Jesus is taking that imagery and saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do. You were set free from Egypt, that evil place with all of their idolatry, and you came out as a new people. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to shed my blood for you, and you're going to be a new people. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be free. Evil will be defeated. Your enemy will be defeated. Of course, we know that that's exactly what happened at the cross. Jesus was hung on a cross, and he bore all the evil of his people. He bore their sins in his body on the tree. And the sins of Israel, let's put it that way, were taken care of. Of course, we're talking about the new Israel. The sins of Israel were taken care of. And they come to birth as a new nation. The new nation includes, initially, 12 disciples. Judas had to be replaced, but 12 disciples, the new Israel. Because all of God's rescue plan for the world is going to come through Israel, focused in Christ. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. So Jesus gives us this picture to look at and to consider. He's going to defeat evil like Pharaoh was defeated in Egypt. He does it on the cross by taking the sins of the people on himself. And when your sins are paid for, what can the devil do with you anymore? He has no more power over you, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. He defeated evil. Well, now, there are some supporting things in the scriptures that show us that Jesus is going to take all of this on himself. The first one I want to talk to you about is the one you know from Matthew chapter 23, and it's also found in Mark 13. Let me see if I can find it here. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I wanted to take you as a hen takes its chicks and shelters it under your wings, or wings, but you were unwilling. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus telling them? What's the picture? Well, some say it's a picture of protection. He doesn't interpret it. Some say it's a farmyard fire. So you have a hen and the barnyard's on fire, and what she does, she shelters her chicks under her wings, and the fire passes by, and what you're left with is a scorched, dead chicken, but live chicks. That's what Jesus done on the cross. He shelters his people. He takes their sin upon him. And the wrath of God that is poured out against sin, he takes it, and the people go free. People like you and me. A second thing he does that speaks about the same thing is found in Luke chapter 23. Jesus is on his way out to be crucified, and there are people following him, and there are women following him, mourning and weeping. And he stops and he turns to them and he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. The days are coming when you'll say, 'Blessed is the womb that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And people will call to the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. Because if they do this when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Well, there's Jesus, the green tree, and they're going to kill him. And then a day is going to come when Israel is nothing but dry, a dry tree, which is AD 70. They have their opportunity. Weep for yourselves. Look, the green tree is here. But if you wait, it's going to be the dry tree. Then what will happen? Destruction. There's two possibilities. Your sins will be punished in the green tree, or your sins will be punished by Rome when they destroy your temple and your city. And if you recall, 1.25 million Jews died in those wars. There's a third thing that goes with the Passover. It's when James and John, both in the book of Matthew and Mark, come to Jesus, and they say, "We want you to do something for us when you come into your glory." "What is it you want me to do?" "Well, we want you to have one of us sit on your left hand and one of us sit on your right hand." Jesus says to them, "Do you know what you're saying? Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with?" "Oh yeah, we will." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you will. You'll drink the cup. You'll be baptized. But for me, it is not for me to give the right and the left hand. That's for my Father." So Jesus is picking up here in this story the idea that he's going to drink the cup. And the cup, of course, through the Old Testament, is a cup of wrath. It's a cup of wine, the wrath of God mixed in full measure. Jesus is going to drink it. And the baptism. Here he's not talking about water baptism. He's already been baptized in the Jordan. He's talking about the baptism of being identified with the people of Israel to take their curse upon himself. This is what the Passover was. A picture that would come to fruition one day in the person of Jesus Christ. How do you know who Messiah is? Well, two ways. He builds a temple and he defeats evil. This is exactly what Jesus did. We come here and we recognize that. That's why we're here every Sunday, because of what Jesus did for us. He wrestled with the idea in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Who wants to drink the fierce wrath of God mixed in full measure? No one wants to drink it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus did drink it. When you move out of the Gospels and you move into the book of Acts, you see what happened on the day of Pentecost. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the house where they were, and tongues of fire came to rest upon them, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tabernacle, the glory of God came in, seen first as the fire that consumed the sacrifice, then the glory filled the house. At Solomon's temple, the fire consumed the sacrifice, and the glory of God filled the house. The post-exilic temple, no fire for the sacrifice, no glory to fill the house. On the day of Pentecost, the fire consumed the sacrifice on the cross. And the day of Pentecost, the glory filled the house. Fire, the fire of God came and rested upon them. So we move from this big structure of a temple into a people temple. And you have so many passages in the New Testament that talk about the people temple. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everywhere, the people temple. Because God doesn't live in stones and bricks and mortar. He lives inside his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells us, if you obey me, if you do my words, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. He's not just talking to an individual. He's talking to his disciples, the new Israel. We'll come and make our abode with you. Did they do God's will? Yeah, they did. They believed. And a new temple was built in AD 70. The old temple was destroyed. Now, there's an expression. It's found a few places. We don't have time to look at any of them. I'm just going to throw it out there for you. There's an expression, we see it in English as the end of the age. In Greek, it's the word end with a prefix that means together. Like you're buried with Christ. Together with Christ you're buried. The age, ages, this is a plural word, the ages come together. So we have the creation age that moves through Israel and comes to the cross. This is the first age, the Jewish age. And at the cross, a new age begins. They come together. And for 40 years, they're side by side. And on AD 70, the first age comes to an end. Daniel 7 comes to be. Caiaphas saw it. The temple was destroyed. A new temple was built. A people temple. Today, we call it the church. It's us, the people temple. And God lives in us. And we think, well, you know, I would have liked to be back and see that glory at the Solomon's temple that was so much that it forced people to the pavement. Oh, if I could only see something like that, I would really, really be given to God. Well, I think not. You just follow what happened to Israel from Solomon on. It wasn't a pretty picture. No, but the people temple, that's different. So I had the privilege Friday of doing my neighbor's funeral. This is a man that went to a church in Frisco, but people stood up to talk about him. It wasn't the same kind of talks that you usually find at funerals. It was a talk about how he affected them by his walk with Christ. and the way he lived for Christ. Because everybody knew Dustin Rhymes was a Christian. He told you up front, if he didn't think you're one, he was on your heels from that point on. You see, the glory came. The glory came in him. That's what God does in the church. Well, now, the church in America is in a little disarray. It needs a little reformation. But the temple builder and the one who put evil, destroyed evil, there are vestiges left over, that's for another talk. He destroyed evil and he built the temple. That person is Messiah, the anointed one. And, of course, we all know in this room, he's not only Messiah. He is Yahweh, God himself. And he's capable of reforming his church, people like you and me, and causing the glory to shine once again. Let's stand together. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. We thank you that you sent him into the world to become one of us. And that mystery is beyond our comprehension, that in one person would be two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. We thank you that when we think of Christ, we're to think of him both ways, but often we need to think him as human. And there he is, seated at your right hand, a human being living in a body like we do. The fulfillment, the second Adam, has conquered. And he's done it for us, that we might reign and rule with him on the earth into eternity. And we long for that day when the picture of the temple that brought heaven and earth together will be complete, because heaven will have come to earth and Jesus will be living among us, and it will be a pristine world with no sin or death or sorrow or sickness, but a place to enjoy your grand creation and most of all to enjoy you and to live out the purpose for which you made us. We thank you for the Christmas season that speaks of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one from God. And we pray that during this Christmas season, our focus would be on him in gratitude for the grace that's been showered upon us. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.